Hi, everyone. We're here again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And believe it or not, we've come to the end of our journey. This is our last session. I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment. But we're going to begin our time by singing a hymn we've sung before, Where Our Hope Really Lies. It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So let's sing this to the glory of God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. And I would like to thank especially my dear wife Clara for helping me all these weeks, accompanying us on the piano as we sing to the Lord. You are my greatest gift, apart from, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear. Amen. Well, friends, as I just mentioned, this project, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith, began last January, actually. It's been 13 months since we started this journey, and now it's come to an end. Or has it? Actually, the journey goes on for us, doesn't it? And one of the reasons I wanted to take on this project with you is my great desire as your pastor to equip you with truth for the journey that you and I have in our faith, and also for the mission of our church, so that we might be faithful to serve God by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning, that a confession or a creed is really just a statement of truth. And I gave a bit of an apologetic, a defense for the use of creeds and confessions, because it's widely misunderstood by Christians today. Actually, the Bible itself contains such confessions, such creedal statements. Probably the most famous one is from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, that's confession, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that brief confessional statement, Jesus is Lord, which you've probably said countless times, that's a statement of truth, a confession of what you believe, and those words from your mouth when linked with faith in your heart, that results in your salvation. That's pretty significant, pretty important. So the idea that some people have when they say, I have no creed but the Bible, is really not a very helpful statement. If you've ever been asked by a friend to explain what is your Christian faith, you don't start at Genesis and end at Revelation. You give them a summary, a précis, the distillation of truth. You present it in some form, just what it is that you believe. That statement, Jesus is Lord, is packed with truth because Jesus was a unique and a distinct individual who lived during the first century. The Bible teaches that he had a unique life and that he went about teaching and preaching and healing and doing various things, but then his life culminated with a death on the cross and a resurrection from the tomb. But if we continue to read our Bibles, we find out that in addition to this distinct individual who walked the shores of Galilee, that this is also a divine person who has the eternity of God himself. In other words, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. This is who Jesus is. But then the predicate of that statement, Jesus is Lord, the Lord part, that's also very important because the Bible gives us an understanding of what lordship really means. Lord is a word that carries a lot of freight, and the idea of lordship can have different meanings in different cultures. But when Scripture describes Jesus' lordship, we see the idea of all authority. And we look in our lesson for today, our final session, we're going to see that his lordship includes the authority to judge the living and the dead. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we're making a truth statement. And what the Westminster Confession of Faith does is it expands upon that to take in a comprehensive view of the Bible's core teachings. Now, my desire as a pastor is to equip you, and that means we need the Bible. That's the food that feeds our soul, and that's the truth that informs what we know about God. When we read Scripture and when we try to put it together and understand what it's saying, we engage in the task of theology. And so we've been doing theology based on the teaching of the Bible as we've gone through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Along with that theological project of trying to understand Scripture in context and how it all fits together, there's also the aspect of history. How this truth has been understood and applied throughout the history of the church. These three facets of our journey, Bible, theology, and history, have come into play as we've gone on this journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. When we approach this task, and it's going to be an ongoing journey for us, we are better equipped when we have the aid of creeds and confessions. They are just helps. They're there to help us on our journey of faith. So that's just a little bit of a reminder of why we've been doing this. Sometimes it's helpful to stop and think, you know, why have we been engaging in this task? For me, it's been very, very fruitful. I've really enjoyed spending these times with you. And so it's a little bit sad for it to be coming to an end. But now let's take a look at chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Last Judgment. In the introduction, the last chapter of the confession is an extended reflection on Paul's promise to the people of Athens made long ago that God, quote, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This last chapter is a reflection on this famous statement by Paul in Acts chapter 17. The topic of this final chapter is final judgment. And that is the idea that God is the judge who exercises judgment upon the world he created. This idea is found throughout the Bible. Abraham said, "It shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course he will. The fact of God's judgment included there is the fact that there have been proximate judgments all throughout human history, and that they will now culminate, this chapter tells us, in a last judgment. That's what's in view here. That led the philosopher Schelling to reportedly say that the history of the world is the judgment of the world. And what do I mean by proximate judgments? Well, I'm talking about things like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Israel leaving Egypt. As a matter of fact, one man has written a biblical theology entitled Salvation Through Judgment to the Glory of God. And that's really how we see salvation presented to us. Noah and his family was saved through the judgment of the flood. We ultimately are saved through the judgment of God the Father upon his Son at the cross. This is the judgment that God exacted on sin, and it has provided for us a great salvation. So the aspect of judgment, it's not just final judgment. This has been going on all along, but it will culminate in a final judgment. And so reading from paragraph 1 of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment has been given by the Father. In that day, not only shall the apostate angels be judged, but also shall all people who have ever lived on earth appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive judgment according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So the scope of this judgment is indeed universal. We begin with Roman numeral 1, the fact of final judgment. Speaking to the people of Athens, Paul said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So, as I've said, the scope of the judgment will be universal. God will judge the world. And that includes, of course, all people everywhere. In Romans 3:19, we're told that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable before God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're told that it will be the judgment of the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. And this will include angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and also Jude verse 6, the same sense is given here that angels that fell are being held with chains awaiting their final judgment. So the scope of the judgment is going to be universal. All people who ever lived, including the angels, and so this is the world that's going to be judged. And the standard of the judgment will be God's righteousness. God's righteousness, God's holy righteousness, will be the standard of judgment in this final judgment. The judge will be Jesus Christ, and there will be no secrets that will be kept from him. I have a few verses of scripture here that are mentioned by the confession in its proof text section, but also some others beside. First of all, Romans 2:16 tells us, Paul says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12. He said, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. He also said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. So we are going to have to give an account. All people who have ever lived will have to give an account, and there will be no secrets kept. Now, the effect of reading this, these portions of Scripture and of considering this is to bring a great soberness upon my soul, and I'm sure it does to you as well. The fact is, in our world today, we see much injustice and much unrighteousness, and it grieves our hearts. It also grieves our hearts when we realize that we are part of this problem. Because of our sinfulness, there have been many times when we have said and done and thought things that were unjust and not in keeping with the perfect righteousness of our God. That's just a fact. So when we look in the world, we see injustice and unrighteousness. And when we soberly reflect upon our own lives, we also see it. Now, the heartening thing about this is for the Christian to know that his own sins have been judged in Jesus Christ. And so through faith in him, we are justified. That is, declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we can turn a blind eye to our own continued flesh and the shortcomings of our flesh and our frailty. No, it means that we're actually going to take it all more seriously. But it is also heartening to know that one day there will be a final accounting. When we see criminals get away supposedly by committing crimes, we can know as Christian believers that there will be a final reckoning, a final assize, a time when at the judgment seat of Christ, everything is called to account. And that can be bracing to us, but it also produces a certain amount of godly fear in us. Letter D, we will all give account for our thoughts, words, and deeds. Paul says something to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, and he says something somewhat similar to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. Look at these verses here. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Now the context here is that of eating food that was sacrificed to idols, something that doesn't really occur in terms of application in our day in Western culture, but was an issue back then. And the temptation was for those who abhorred the thought of eating something that had been offered to an idol to despise those who ate such meat, and for those who, knowing that idols are nothing, went ahead and ate the meat, they could tend to look down on those who would not eat the meat. And so there was a problem in the ancient world, and Paul's addressing this. It affected the churches in Rome and in Corinth and in other places. And the problem was that the people were judging one another. That's not good. So he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of you will give account of himself to God. The thought that one day we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God should give us great pause in judging our brother or our sister. The whole question of judging others needs to be understood in the context of one day we're going to stand before a holy God. One of the interesting things going on in our cultural moment is what's called cancel culture, where people will go into the files, email files or tweets or texts that have been sent in the past by figures, usually public figures, and they'll find things that were said that are, well, just things that are wrong, things that are sinful. And so then in bringing these things out, the idea is to cancel that individual from being able to continue to communicate publicly. And we see this going on in different ways. This has been a tendency for humans to do this all the time. You know, it's not new. What is new is the technological ability that we have to immediately find evidence of the improprieties of people that we would like to come against. Well, that's a fact of our modern culture, and we certainly have to be aware of it. But the fact remains that everyone who has ever lived, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is going to be subject to a final judgment where God, the great judge, who has, because of his omniscience, access to everything that we have ever said, ever done, ever thought. And he will be able to immediately bring those out in the final judgment. Again, this should give us great pause. So when we think about the idea of cancel culture and, oh, that's a terrible thing, well, that's going to happen at the time of the end. So we need to get used to the fact that all of us stand guilty before a holy God. And this should be motivation or an incentive for each of us to turn to God and to seek forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul said this under letter D, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Do you mean even Christians are going to stand before God? Yes, that's true. I will stand before God, and I will have to give an account. And Paul says here, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or evil. Again, this can sound frightening. The fact is, because Jesus has taken our sins upon himself and has submitted himself to the judgment of a holy God and bore our sins on the cross, the judgment that we face will not be a final judgment for heaven or hell, but it will be an assessment of judgment for the purpose of reward. And it's true that there will be degrees of suffering in hell for the unrighteous, but there will also be degrees of reward for those who are believers. And this is true throughout Scripture. It's going to be that some will receive greater reward than others. That's a fact. We should not be afraid of final judgment with regard to the torment of final punishment, but we should be sobered by the fact that all of our thoughts and words and deeds will indeed be subject to judgment on that final day. So, paragraph 2, God's purpose in appointing this day is to manifest the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and the glory of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. On that day, the righteous shall go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Sobering, sobering words indeed. You can't read it without reflecting on how very, very heavy this topic is. We talked about the fact or the certainty of final judgment. Here we have the purpose of final judgment. And no surprise, the purpose of final judgment is God's glory. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The manifestation of God's glorious mercy will be given to the elect, and that will be demonstrated in everlasting life and joy and refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. But the other side of that is that the manifestation of God's glory will also be seen in judgment of the wicked, and that will be experienced in their eternal punishment. Now, of course, we don't like to think about that side of things, but that is present in Scripture. Jesus not only talked about heaven, he talked about hell, and he talked about hell more than he talked about heaven in the Gospels. Justice, my friends, is as well as mercy, is also an attribute of God's glory. God will be glorified in judging the wicked. As hard as that seems to our ears, it is true. God will be glorified in blessing the righteous. He will be capping off his own good works by blessing the righteous with eternal life and with joy. Even though we are personally undeserving of it, our Lord Jesus Christ has acquired it for us. And so all that we receive in this area is all of grace. Apart from the grace of God, we too would receive everlasting punishment. This is very sobering. It says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes, note this, in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And what follows after that introductory statement is the parable of the sheep and the goats, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and assigns them their eternal destiny. That parable gives us an indication that Christ as judge will divide the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous, because of the work of Christ in their hearts, will do wonderful things like feeding the hungry, caring for the poor. The interesting thing is that when their Lord tells them this is what they've done and this is why they will receive these blessings, they weren't even aware that they were doing them. It gives us the indication that when we're walking with the Lord, we're aware of his glory and righteousness and not of our own good works. On the other hand, the goats that go into everlasting destruction prepared for the devil and his angels, They can't believe that they are being judged. When did we see you in prison or naked or hungry and didn't minister to you? And of course, the Lord says, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me either. So this is the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he has come in his glory, and he's sitting on his glorious throne. So the purpose of this final judgment, ultimately, like everything, is the glory of God. And then the third paragraph says, as Christ would have us to be absolutely convinced that there will be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and to give greater consolation to the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and may always be watchful, because they do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and may always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. When we read the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, we come across a number of parables that talk about this ultimate end of the righteous and the unrighteous. We can tend to kind of skip over it, but it's there very clear in many of the parables and the teachings of our Lord. Here we have in this final paragraph the certainty of final judgment. The day is certain. God has fixed a day in which he will judge all people. But while the day is certain, the date is not. There are many aspects about the end times that are shrouded in mystery and may produce much speculation. But the confession does not address what is unclear. Regarding the certainty of Christ's return, however, and his role as judge of all mankind, it is clear. There can be no doubt. The Westminster Confession of Faith does not get into different views of the millennium. How Jesus comes back and exactly when are not told to us in Scripture. The fact that Jesus will come back, the truth that he will come back, and the truth that he will come back to judge the world in righteousness, that is clear in Scripture, and that's where the Westminster Confession of Faith wants to be faithful and be clear where Scripture is clear. So we may have our ideas. It's not that these different eschatological viewpoints are unimportant. They are important, but what is essential is not how or exactly when Christ returns, but that he will indeed return and there will be a day of judgment. Letter B, God would have us live this day in the light of that day. Why is that? Because thinking about these things, thinking about the end times and that final judgment, will help deter us from sin. R.C. Sproul has written the following. He says, if people are convinced that they will be held accountable by God for their behavior, they will be restrained in their evil, if only out of fear and enlightened self-interest. Even if they never come to full repentance and faith in Christ, they can, to some degree, ameliorate their punishment in hell. Scripture is clear that in both heaven and hell, there are degrees. Degrees of suffering in hell, and degrees of blessing in heaven. One of the places we see this is in Romans, where Paul warns against heaping up wrath upon wrath. Dante's Inferno talks about different levels of hell, and while as a poet he's being descriptive in ways that perhaps Scripture is not, the general theme there is true. There are different circles or different levels of punishment. But the reason that God has given us the certainty of this final judgment, it's meant to deter us from sin. And you know, that is a good thing. The fact that churches and Christians rarely talk about final judgment is one of the reasons why sin runs rampant. But if you know that one day you're going to have to give an account to God, it is going to keep you in check from doing things that otherwise you might think you could get away with. Nobody's going to get away with anything in the final analysis. But besides deterring us from sin, and that's from the negative point of view, there's a positive aspect of this. It will console us in adversity. For we know that the whole creation, wrote Paul, has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So while we're going through sufferings in this world, we know that there's going to be a time when God brings it all to a close. We can be patient in adversity. We can have a hope of knowing that the kind of sufferings that creation is going through right now, and we ourselves, that, well, it's like first fruits. Also, the idea of childbirth here. There is great pain and suffering in childbirth, but there's a hope that at the other end of it, a child is born. And the kind of difficulties and adversities that we go through in this life and suffering, while they may be indeed punishments and chastenings and disciplinary to help us become more and more godly, they can have that effect if we view them as coming from the hand of a loving Father. We realize a few things in that. That first of all, this world isn't our home, and that in this period of this present age, it's going to be characterized by tribulation and suffering, just as was Christ's life in his humiliation from the time that he was born until the time that he rose from the dead. That was the state of humiliation for our Lord. He is now in a state of glory, but parallel to the life of the Lord, we share in his sufferings so that we may one day share in his glory. We're right now in that state of humiliation. The fact is, God has broken into this present age with his glory, and we can experience through the Holy Spirit the first fruits of our salvation and experience real peace and real joy and see at times God's glory break in upon this world just as it did at Mount Transfiguration and in other times in history. But for the most part, this is a time of suffering and difficulty for us. Knowing that it's going to come to an end and that there will be a final judgment can help us to, can console us during this time of adversity. But another benefit of knowing about final judgment is that it helps us then to be watchful. As I said, this world is not our home. We are on a pilgrimage. We are on a journey. We have miles to go before we sleep. Miles to go before we sleep. And while we're here, our Lord tells us to stay awake. One of the passages that relates this is in Mark chapter 13. At the end of the chapter, Jesus finishes by saying, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Now, of course, there are times when it's appropriate for us to go to sleep. But what our Lord is saying to us here is, be aware there will be a final judgment. The fact of final judgment, the purpose of final judgment, the certainty of final judgment should all inform how we live our lives here and now. When we don't think about these things, we tend to get into a pattern of life where we think this world is all there is, and the ups and downs have an effect on us greater than they should. But when we have a more eternal perspective, when we view things subspecies aeternitatis, under the aspect of eternity, then we begin to take heart. And it helps us because we can see the end of the wicked. Nobody is going to get away with anything. As I'm talking to you today, right now Europe is in an uproar because Russians under Putin have invaded Ukraine. And this is terrible. This is serious. But this is not the final word. And if you think that world leaders are going to get away with anything, no, they're not. There's going to be a final reckoning at the judgment seat of Christ. And one more thing to note about it. It's interesting that God has transferred to Jesus the responsibility of judging. Because Jesus, as the God-man, knows what it is to be human. He is perfectly situated to judge all the living and the dead because he knows what it means to be a man. So when Christ exercises his authority, the authority that he's already told us he has, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We're supposed to go and make disciples. We're supposed to go and bear the message of reconciliation with God as God's ambassadors. That's our job. When we have more of a view of final judgment, it's going to increase our motivation to do this. It also helps us know that, again, nobody's going to get away with anything. Not even us, okay? There's a reason why Christ had to die on the cross. We all need a Savior. But this truth will sober us. It will deter us from sinful thoughts and actions that we might think of taking. It will make us think again. It will also comfort us in knowing that when our Lord returns, he's going to set everything to rights. And it's going to be a time where we will enter into fullness of life in our Lord Jesus. There's a glory that is coming. And so, in Revelation 22:10, last words of the Bible, he who testifies these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus says, "I am coming soon." Our response should be, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, even so, come, Lord Jesus." May we be watchful. May we be ready when he returns to welcome him. This is my prayer for you, my friends. As we now wrap up this project, this journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want to encourage you to think, "Yep, but I'm still on a journey." It's still the pilgrim's progress. We still have miles to go before we sleep. Even those of us that are getting older and know our time's drawing short, let us live the days that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ. And for my younger friends, remember, the days are short. The Lord is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let the truths of the gospel and of final judgment inform the way you think, the way you speak, the way you live, and, of course, the way that you evangelize. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we've spent together on this journey. Lord, I pray that my friends would go back over these truths, would read again in the confession as well as in Scripture, these summary truths of the Christian faith, that we might be anchored in truth, that we might be stable in unstable times, that we might be fruitful, and that we might honor and glorify you in the way we walk out our Christian faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, my friends.